is out of Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it has grown larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." God bless the reading of the Lord.
Thank you, Marvin. Ed and Daniel, Catherine, Eli, Lottie, wasn't that long ago you guys, we had that on a regular basis, and now I remember how much I enjoyed it. So thank you for leading us into the Lord's presence this morning. I want you to imagine a situation with me where 25 school children accompany their teacher to Washington, D.C. to tour the White House. And when they return to their classroom the next day, the teacher asks each child to write a short essay on the trip. And so the teacher gets 25 essays back, and they reflect 25 different aspects of this field trip, right? Of the presidential dwelling, you know. Different children are going to be struck by different things. One could describe maybe their feelings on walking the halls of this building where so many decisions have been made over the years. Others could write about the various rooms they toured. Maybe still others might write about some of the staff that they met during their time in the White House. You know, and each essay is different, but each essay describes the White House in some way, shape, or form accurately. Over the past number of weeks, I've been studying the parables of Jesus. We've taken a deeper look at a number of what you would call kingdom parables. In these stories, Jesus has been talking about various aspects of the kingdom of God. Like the children in the White House, you know, one can describe the kingdom of God in many different ways. There's many different facets, many different aspects to it. The parable of the four soils described how different hearts responded to the message of the kingdom. The parable of the growing seed talked about how the kingdom grows often apart from the efforts of human beings. The parable of the wheat and the weeds directed our attention to the reality of the kingdom right now, that as children of God, we live alongside children of the evil one, and reminded us that a harvest is coming where those two groups will be eternally separated. Today we continue on this theme of kingdom parables by looking at two short parables. We're going to look at two short ones next week as well. Today is the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast, or parable of the leaven, probably more accurately. Again, we'll see the same pattern. Jesus reveals another aspect of the kingdom of God, and it is the same kingdom. Just, again, he's seeing it from a different perspective. He's revealing to us a different perspective. So we're in the midst of a sermon series entitled Stories with Intent. We're walking through a selection of the parables of Jesus, and each parable is a story set in the day-to-day background of the ancient world. But as we've mentioned a number of times, these are not just mere stories, right? They are stories with intent behind them. They seek to reveal something about God, something about Jesus, something about ourselves, something about the future. And then they prompt us to respond to those truths. You can't just sit passively and listen to the parables without being moved to respond. That is Jesus' goal as he is telling these stories. If we don't respond in some way, we demonstrate that we lack the ears to hear what Jesus has to say to us. As I mentioned, our passage this morning contains two short parables, right? In Matthew 13, 31 to 33, Jesus tells the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. And these are two distinct parables, yet they have some common themes, which allows us to discuss them together. And these parables focus us on the growth of the kingdom of God. And they both emphasize the small, seemingly insignificant nature of the kingdom of God, as it is found in the ministry and the life and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The kingdom does not appear all that impressive at first. But as we were reminded, looks can be deceiving. God's kingdom may seem small and insignificant at first, but its future is immense and all-encompassing. God's kingdom may seem small and insignificant at first, but its future is immense and all-encompassing. Once again, we set the stage for these parables, and I think, again, it's worth our time. We've talked about this more than once, but it's worth our time to remind ourselves why Jesus is telling these parables. Yes, he's revealing the crowd aspects of the kingdom of God. I get that. I agree with that. But he's also doing it because the reality of the kingdom that he is inaugurating is so much different from the expectations of the people of his day. Right? The Jews of his time were anticipating the advent of God's kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah. He would show up. He would conquer their enemies. He would rule the nations. He would establish a worldwide kingdom. They anticipated an immediate, perfected, powerful kingdom. Instead, what the crowd saw was a man with a handful of followers preaching God's kingdom. And the smallness and the seemingly weakness of Jesus' rule was kind of threw them for a loop. I mean, for them to hear from Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. That's going to go, what? For them. How's that possible? The kingdom of heaven should be like a giant boulder or a mountain or something like that. Mustard seed? You know, they didn't get it. Now, these things may have surprised the crowds, but perhaps even a bit surprising Jesus' disciples, but they did not surprise Jesus. See, Jesus knew what God's plans were for his ministry and for the kingdom he came on earth to inaugurate. He knew very well that God's kingdom would be present right now primarily in the hearts of those who believe. And while it would grow, even at its mightiest human earthly extent, there would be no comparison to the power and the might of this kingdom on the day it would be fully revealed on earth. And so the focus of these parables is on the growth of God's kingdom from a small beginning to a mighty kingdom. And we'll see God's kingdom in these verses grows two different ways. First, the parable of the mustard seed describes God's expansive kingdom. God's kingdom had small earthly beginnings, but its final form would be huge and mighty. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus tells the parable of the mustard seed, right? He's still talking to the crowds, same crowds that were kind of ambivalent toward him, right? The same crowds that watched his showdown with the Pharisees in chapter 12, the same crowd who have heard a number of these parables already. And Jesus began on a very similar theme that we've seen a number of times in these parables. He starts with an agricultural theme, right? We see a farmer sowing in his field. And the kingdom of heaven, we are told, is like a grain of mustard seed that a man sowed in his field, or as it's described in Luke in the parallel story, in his garden. Please note the comparison here, right? The kingdom of heaven is in this parable is not compared to the sower in the field. It is not compared to the field. It is the seed, is the tiny mustard seed that reflects the kingdom of God. Now, in Jesus' day, everybody had a garden plot of some kind. The plot was often the place where plants that were used to season food or used for medicinal purposes were grown. The mustard seed, for example, mustard plant, was used to flavor food. It was used as medicine. It was used, in some cases, in some cultures, to dye fabric into a yellow color. In every garden, the mustard seed had its place. Most often its place was in a field bordering the garden because, as we will see, the mustard seed demands a lot of space for itself once it grows and it has reached its full potential. I mean, the thing is, and it's very important, gardeners know this, it's important to think about where you put things in your garden. Plant things in the wrong place and other plants may well suffer. I learned that myself the hard way a few years ago. So my garden's in the back corner of our lot, and the rows run east to west, typically. So one year I planted my corn on the extreme south end of the garden, and then just north of the corn, there's my mistake, right, I planted my tomato plants. And as the season progressed, I wondered why my tomato plants looked kind of sickly, and they weren't really producing tomatoes. And after a while, I realized what my problem was. My corn, located south of my tomatoes, was, and once it grew up tall enough, was shading the tomato plants a good portion of the day. Led to me one of my personal garden rules: always plant your tomatoes south of your corn. All right? So here's a man that is planting this mustard plant. As we'll see, this thing grows 9 or 10 feet tall. It's important to know where he's going to plant it. You don't want to just stick it right in the middle of the garden. It's going to shade half your garden, okay? So he plants one single seed of this mustard plant. We'll see one seed is plenty in his garden or in the field next to his garden. He only needs to sow one seed, like I said, because of the kind of plant that's going to grow from the seed. Take a look at verse 32. There we are told that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. Now let's stop there for a moment. Is the mustard seed the smallest of all seeds? Smallest seed in the world? It is not. But it is the smallest seed commonly used by people in the ancient world. All right, it was probably the smallest seed that the Jewish people knew about and were aware of. But it's not ultimately the smallest seeds. As a result, some have suggested maybe Jesus was in error. Jesus should have known this. It wasn't the smallest seed. It was an error in what he said about the mustard seed. Well, really, that's not the case. See, what Jesus was actually doing here, he was actually using exaggeration or hyperbole. Jewish rabbis traditionally did this to stress things. In fact, by Jesus' time, the mustard seed, the tiny seed that grew into a very large plant, was kind of proverbial by that time in rabbinic teaching, right? This word picture was commonly used, even by Jewish rabbis, to describe the amazing growth of something. Look how tiny the seed is. Look how large the plant that came out of the seed. So the mustard seed is, though, a tiny seed, right? But when it grows, Jesus said, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. Again, Jesus is stressing amazing growth here. From a tiny seed to the largest, he says, of all the garden plants. It was common for a mustard plant to reach heights of 9 or 10 feet tall. So think like two Jeffs almost, right? The only thing I can grow in a garden that reaches that tall are if I choose to grow giant sunflowers, right? I mean, only if my kids make me. Do you see why people only planted one mustard plant in their garden? They didn't need more than one. What are you going to do with more than one, right? Took up a bunch of space, shaded a good portion of the garden plot. It was huge. In fact, the mustard plant grew so huge that Jesus called it a tree here. A small tree, to be sure, but a tree nonetheless. And big enough, he says, that the birds of the air would come and make their nests in its branches. Now, by mentioning trees and birds of the air, I think Jesus is alluding back to a couple Old Testament passages. In the books of Ezekiel and Daniel, the prophets compare kingdoms to mighty trees. In Ezekiel 17, God's kingdom is compared to a mighty cedar tree. In Ezekiel 31 and Daniel 4, the earthly kingdoms, like Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, are compared to mighty trees. And in each case, the trees are so large that in every one of these three texts, that it's described as the birds of the air are described as nesting in them. And these birds are often seen as the various nations, the various peoples that took shelter and protection under the power of these kingdoms. Now, it's interesting that some New Testament scholars suggest that the birds in Jesus' parable nesting in the branches of the mustard plant standing right for the kingdom of God, may ultimately refer to the many peoples and nations that find shelter and home in God's kingdom. And if true, that would fit one of the themes in Matthew. While Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels, it also has a strong emphasis on outreach to Gentile nations. So this may be a picture of all the nations of the world finding rest and home in the kingdom of God. Now, before we get bogged down in details and speculation, because this may be, may not be, we don't know, I don't want you to miss the main point of this parable, all right? God's kingdom starts small, but it will grow in expansive ways. Jesus uses the mustard seed to give a picture of the remarkable contrast between the smallness of the seed and the mightiness of the plant that results. In the same way, the kingdom Jesus came to inaugurate had small beginnings. All right? Very small beginnings. I mean, at this moment, as Jesus is telling this parable, Jesus' kingdom consists of Jesus and a few followers, 12, maybe a few more, right? Even after 3 years of miracles and ministry, after Jesus' death, after Jesus' resurrection, the book of Acts tells us that all that God, Jesus' kingdom consisted of was 120 people gathered in fear in Jerusalem. A tiny seed indeed. And what began as that tiny seed has grown into the largest faith on the face of the earth. There are more people who claim the Christian faith than any other faith in the world. 2.4 billion as of 2020. That's a picture of the kind of expansive growth of the Christian faith. This huge enterprise at a very small beginnings. More than 150 years ago, someone proposed building a bridge across the Niagara Gorge. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls and seen that gorge that runs between Ontario and New York State, and it's there's very rarely I've seen such turbulent water. Now, building a bridge would save miles of travel, solve many problems. The problem was, though, how could they get this done? The canyon walls were too steep. The rapids were too wild. There was no way to get this first rope across from cliff to cliff. And somebody had the bright idea. Maybe we could offer a $10 prize and see if there's a kid who can fly their kite from one side of the river to the other. And that is how the first string got across. In 1848, a young boy named Herman Walsh flew the first string across the chasm. It was then connected to a larger string, which in turn was connected to a slender cable. The slender cable was connected to a stronger cable, and that made ultimately the entire suspension bridge construction possible. All right? A great suspension bridge begun with a slender kite string. In the same way, God's kingdom begins small, but as we know, it didn't stay small. But even though the Christian faith is the most prominent faith in the world, I can assure you that God's kingdom is not done growing. We have not reached the end of God's kingdom growth, right? Not only is the gospel reaching new people every single day, but there will come a day where God is going to fulfill his plans for his kingdom, and when God will establish his rule over the earth, and God's kingdom will reach its full universe-wide extent. And what we will see there is the immensity and the all-encompassing nature that day, on that day of God's kingdom. So God's kingdom may seem small, may seem insignificant at first, but its future is immense and all-encompassing. The parable of the mustard seed gives us a picture of God's expansive kingdom. The next parable, the parable of the leaven, gives us a picture of God's pervasive kingdom. What do I mean by that? If the mustard seed is about the amazing growth of the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom, the leaven speaks to the penetrating power of God's kingdom. In verse 33, Jesus tells the crowd another parable. And again, this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. And here, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a small batch of leaven, maybe a little round ball of leaven, that a woman takes and hides in a large amount of flour, kneading it until the whole batch is leavened. Now, often this parable, in some translations, called the parable of the yeast. That's kind of an inaccurate title, all right? When we go and buy yeast, we go to the store, we get a jar, we get a series of packets, right? You know, and then we bake and we add that to the dough so the yeast will work its magic and raise the dough. I don't bake, but I've seen my wife do it enough times that I kind of know the principles, right? In the ancient world, it's a bit different. You can't just walk down to the corner store and buy a jar of yeast. And so in the ancient kitchen, one would bake bread and you would hold back some of the leavened dough. And it would be allowed to sit maybe for a day or two, maybe ferment a little bit, until a new batch of bread needed to be baked. And then that ball of old dough, which contained the leavening agent, would be mixed with the new dough, with a new batch. And the leavening agent would then permeate throughout the new dough, leavening it in preparation for baking. So if some of you guys that are bakers think this sounds somewhat like how we do sourdough bread, you're not far from the mark, all right? It's a similar kind of idea. The principle's similar. And so far, this is a pretty normal scene that Jesus is speaking about. Every Jewish household did this on some level. But the amazing part comes when one looks at the proportions that this woman is using to bake. Jesus says she has used 3 measures of flour. Now, if we're thinking a measure for us, that's like 3 cups, right? 3 measures? Well, a measure is also known as an ephah. And 3 ephahs are about 40 liters or 15 gallons of flour. This is about 50 pounds of flour here. This is enough flour to bake bread for the whole village, not just for one family. And that small lump of leavened dough is able to permeate this large, large, large batch of flour. And Jesus notes that the leaven is taken and hidden in that measure of flour. And I think that image here is very apt. I mean, you take 50 pounds of flour and you insert a small little round ball of leavened dough and it's going to be hidden, right? I mean, you're not going to see it. It's going to disappear in there. But despite its hiddenness, it's still at work permeating the whole batch, transforming it into something that can be used to bake bread for the whole village. Now, we are familiar with the transformative power of leaven or yeast. We know that. If you've baked anything, you know that. If you've eaten something that is baked, you know that, right? A small amount of yeast has the power to transform well beyond its size. Think about how yeast and other rising agents, baking powder, baking soda, all these things, right, transform our baking and cooking, right? You know, without them, cookies are flat. They're like Frisbees. They're about as hard as Frisbees, too, right? Pancakes become crepes. If we forget yeast and place bread in the oven, what emerges is not bread, it is semi-edible rocks. Right? Bakers know they need some kind of leavening agent to transform the dough. You need that. The dough does not change itself. It needs an outside influence to come in and make it palatable. Jesus says here, the kingdom of God is like that leaven. All right, that small amount of leavened dough that comes in from the outside is inserted into the new batch and permeates the whole thing. Again, as Jesus inaugurated God's kingdom here on earth, in his life and his ministry and his miracles, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, it was a kingdom of small beginnings. We've seen that already, but God hid his kingdom into the world and it penetrated people's lives one heart at a time until the world was transformed by its presence. There are so many ways I could illustrate this effect. Here's your church history lesson for today, right? Think about the early believers, right? In the Roman Empire, persecuted, harried by the emperors, and yet their message, their love, in some cases their sacrifice, brought about the conversion of millions of people until that same empire that persecuted them was utterly changed. I mean, think about Martin Luther, right? Here's this monk, right? An unknown Augustinian monk who on October 31st, 1517, nailed 95 propositions for discussion on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Not exactly the center of the world. It's not Berlin. It's not Paris. It's not London. It's Wittenberg, Germany. And with that act, quietly, inconspicuously launched a reformation that changed the world. Think about William Wilberforce, right? An obscure believing member of Parliament in England who introduced anti-slavery legislation that was initially scorned by everybody. And eventually his soul voice was joined by others, persuaded by the righteousness of his cause. And 30 years later, slavery in the British Empire, the largest empire in the world, was abolished. Long before it was abolished here. Or think about the early missionaries in many African countries who brought Western ideas of freedom and the value of human life with them as they shared the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ. Even today, sociologists argue that the nations where missionaries were the most prominent continue to be the countries in Africa where freedom and human life is most highly prized. Centuries later, the impact, the transformative impact of the gospel, of the kingdom. I could give you lots more examples. If you want more examples, take my church history class when I teach at BTC in a couple years, right? You know, there are so many examples of the transforming power of the message of the gospel and the kingdom that even secular people are taking notice, right? A few years ago, best-selling historian Tom Holland wrote a book called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. Now, Tom Holland is, like I said, he's a best-selling historian. He is not a Christian. In fact, he is an atheist. But in this book, he details all the many ways our world has been transformed by people who believe that Jesus Christ, crucified on a shameful Roman cross, was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Isn't that interesting? Like leaven, God's kingdom started small, has penetrated throughout the whole world, transforming hearts and lives one by one, even at times transforming whole nations and peoples with his message and power. But again, even though the Christian faith has spread all over the world, there are still people who have yet to hear, right? Its transforming work is not yet done. In addition, although the transforming work of God's kingdom is on display in church history, it's on display in our modern age, even in our own hearts, what we can see now will not even compare to the transforming power that will be on display when God's kingdom is unfolded in all its glory. All right, Christians have some in disagreement, I get that, in how the kingdom is going to unfold, right? How this all is going to happen, I get that. But I think we can all agree that when it is all said and done, when God's plans and purposes have reached their fulfillment, God's kingdom will have permeated everything in the universe. Romans 8 speaks of creation groaning in anticipation of the day when God's people are finally and fully redeemed and restored. And on that day, it says, creation will experience full redemption. It will be utterly transformed as we, as human beings, are utterly transformed and made fit for eternity. We can see the transformative power of God's kingdom today in our lives, in the lives of those around us. But one day, we will see real power, real transformation, and we will see God's kingdom unfold fully, completely, perfectly, encompassing and transforming every aspect of our universe. God's kingdom may seem small and insignificant at first, but its future is immense and all-encompassing. Jesus' return in glorious power to liberate this sin-sick world is a concrete promise that energizes us and gives us purpose for our lives. We hope and we long for that day. But until that day, we live in a place and a time where God's kingdom is present, but it's not fully revealed, right? And while God's kingdom has expanded and its transforming power has changed many lives, there are still places and peoples, areas where we don't see the kingdom operating. In fact, as it seems like our nation is running away from God as fast as it can in some cases, right? And God's kingdom values as fast as it can be rather discouraging. We might sit there and wonder, okay, like the disciples of Jesus' day, what is God up to? Where is God's kingdom now? I don't get it. These two parables leave us with one of the primary secrets of the kingdom Jesus has inaugurated on earth. The kingdom has come in a surprisingly hidden manner. Jesus doesn't deny the greatness and the glory that the kingdom will ultimately manifest. He knows all about that, but he does emphasize that during this age, the kingdom will exist primarily in a hidden, inconspicuous way. Yes, it will grow, I get that. Yes, its ideas and its message will permeate the world. Yes, millions upon millions of lives will be changed. But in that moment, in this age, we live in, we are not given any indication that it will rule the world in any way. In In fact, if church history teaches us anything, it teaches us that political and national power in the hands of Christians as a group, not individuals, is a bad thing. Right? Think about the 1,000 years where the Pope was the most powerful man in Europe. Not exactly a time we look back on favorably, right? As a result, we should have real caution. This may sound weird, but we should have real caution about the popularity of our faith. The church has had periods of growth and even periods of power on the world stage, but those times result in it usually being contaminated by the values of the world. The popularity of the Christian faith can never be the final gauge of what God's really doing in his kingdom right now. After all, while faith in Jesus Christ is waning in the West, it's exploding, for example, in the third world. You know, we look at our side situation and we go, well, yeah, America's less and less churched all the time. Well, you know what? The church is growing exponentially in places like Brazil and Africa and stuff like that. While to our eyes, the power and the influence of the kingdom seems small, especially in our country, this is not a matter of despair, and it's not a time where we need to be ruled by confusion. And I think these parables tell us point blank not to despair and not to be confused. Why? Because the end of the story has not been revealed. Right? It has been written. God knows everything will end, and God has the power to make it so. God knows exactly how all of that is going to happen. But this world in which we live in is not the final state of things. One day Jesus assures us the kingdom of God will be fully realized. Jesus will return as king. In that moment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On that day, the perfect, complete, immense, and all-encompassing rule of God will become an earthly reality in every corner of the globe. In that day, God's kingdom will be revealed in all its glory. And we, as Jesus assured us in the parable last week, in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the righteous, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And so we pray, together with all the saints, for the last 2,000 years, Lord, may your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Praise team, if you guys would come up and share a closing song with us, and we will sing together and then close with a word of prayer.